Exodus 33, and we're going to be looking mainly tonight at verses 18 of 33 to verse 8 of chapter 34. But we'll begin reading at Exodus 33, verse 12, and we'll read to Exodus 34, verse 8. Moses said to the Lord, "You have been telling me, 'Lead these people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have found favor with me. If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways, so I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people." The Lord replied, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Then Moses said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the earth or all the other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "I will do the very thing you have asked, because I am pleased with you and I know you by name." Then Moses said, "Now show me your glory." And the Lord said, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But," he said, "you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." Then the Lord said, "There is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen." The Lord said to Moses, "Chisel out two stone tablets like the first ones, and I will write on them the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. Be ready in the morning, and then come up on Mount Sinai. Present yourself to me there on top of the mountain. No one is to come with you or be seen anywhere on the mountain. Not even the flocks and herds may graze in front of the mountain." So Moses chiseled out two stone tablets like the first ones and went up Mount Sinai early in the morning, as the Lord had commanded him. And he carried the two stone tablets in his hands. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And as he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. Moses bowed to the ground at once and worshiped. Before we look at God's word, we just want to have a time of prayer. So let's pray that God would reveal his glory to us this evening. Let's pray together. Are astounded once again at the word of God, that we would have preserved for us the very words of God, that the words of God would be timeless, and that you would speak to Moses, and Moses would ask the question, "Show me your glory." He would ask you if he could see your glory, and then you answer him. He is kept in the cleft of a rock, and as his glory and as your glory goes by, you proclaim your name. You are the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. You are also the God who has mercy on whom you will have mercy and compassion on whom you will have compassion. You are also the God who does not leave the guilty unpunished. Father, it is our simple prayer this evening, and yet it is a profound prayer, that you would reveal to us your glory, that the person of Christ might pass in front of us, and we would see him gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love. Father, we cannot work this up. We cannot do it in and of our own power, both for the one who speaks and for those who hear. And so we come praying for your Spirit to minister to us by your word. In Jesus' name, amen. This evening we're going to look at the request of Moses to be shown the glory of God during a very difficult time in the life of Israel. Now, boys and girls, if you were asked to define the word glory, it might be a very, very difficult word to define, wouldn't it? If all of a sudden you're doing your maybe family devotions and your dad asks you after the meal, now describe to me what it means that God is glorious, or describe to me what glorious means. How would you define glorious? You might be a little stumped. So the first thing that we're going to try to do is we're going to try to understand what the word glory means. Now, I could read you a portion from an evangelical dictionary of theology that speaks about glory, and we could read things like, since kabod derives from kabid, to be heavy, it lends itself to the idea that one possessing glory is laden with riches, power, position, etc. And we can continue to read that. It might be a little baffling. And if you still had to describe or define glory to your mom or dad after a meal, you might scratch your head and say, well, I still don't understand it. So before we talk about glory, we want to try to, and this is probably what happens more often in Scripture, glory is probably more experienced than it is defined. So whenever you see the glory of the Lord, you will see an experience taking place. So the experience that we see taking place in our portion of Scripture is Moses bows down and he worships God. If you were to read Revelation 4 and 5, boys and girls, you would read the angels, and then after the angels, the nations, and then all creatures and all living creatures bowing before God is an experience to be or to see the glory of God. So this is what we do sometimes at our church at Grace Bible. I can't have everybody to our house at one time, so we do something, it's pretend. Boys and girls, if I were to try to explain glory, what I might do is invite you all over to my place. And if you were to be invited over to my place, you would have lots of pop, and we would have popcorn, because what would you do if you're invited over to my place? Well, we just went on vacation. And so the thing that people love to do when they go over to someone else's house is to see their family pictures. So if you were to come over to my house tonight and I were to invite all the boys and girls over, the first thing I would do is show you on my camera or show you on my computer the pictures that are a few pictures that we took on vacation. I can't invite you over tonight, so I brought the pictures with you. I didn't bring popcorn either. But I did bring the pictures, and that's not one of them. We were by water, and we're looking for my pictures. There they go. Yeah, we'll start off with number one. There. Anybody know where that is? Boys and girls, have you ever been there? Killarney. That's Killarney. So, that red object down there is my wife and my daughter in the canoe. And when you enter into the waters, this is what you see first. You see all this water, and then you see these white hills in front of you. We'll go to the next one. This one also is at Killarney. This is that was our coffee spot. So we would wake up in the morning and we would have our coffee, and we'd be able to sit out and look at the waters. That's the next one also is in Killarney.
We did a day trip, and on the day trip, we had to portage our canoe, and there was a waterfall, so we walked down that waterfall. The next one is a different lake in Killarney, but it gives you an idea of the beauty. The water of Killarney is blue, and then you have it contrasted against the white, or the white hills, the trees. That was a windy day. The next one, that's a quieter day. Another picture at Killarney. Okay. This is at Kildare. After we went from Killarney, we went to Kildare. And to get an idea of the ruggedness, we'll go to the next one. I do have another one. This is where I thought I'm going to be useful. This is the moon. This is at Poker Lakes. So you see the moon reflecting on the water. We'll go to the next one. This is a sunset. This is at Algonquin. We were able to sit out at night, and this was from our campsite. So the sun set right in front of our campsite. The next one. Oh, I was going to get the name of the park. It's a mistake. Letchworth Park in New York. It's an American picture. They call this the Grand Rapids of the East. Grand Canyon. Grand Rapids. Grand Canyon. Grand Canyon of the East. We'll go to the next one. This is another shot. We'll go to the final one. And that's the falls there. Absolutely magnificent. Absolutely magnificent. Now, we'll go to the last one. Who created all of that? Well, we read, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So everything that we saw on our vacation, we could say, our God, He is an awesome God. When you're in Leftwich State Park and you're going and driving by those canyons, and we only stopped at a few of them, it is awe-inspiring. It is magnificent. Psalm 19:1, we read that earlier this evening. The heavens declare what? The glory of God. So when we were sitting by in Algonquin Park and the sun was setting, what was before us? It was a display of the glory of God. We read, the skies proclaim the work of His hands. So who was the artist behind that sunset at Algonquin Park? Who caused that moon to reflect on that lake? Who put together those hills and then made the wind blow so that you have the water and the blue water and you have all of this magnificence in front of you? It is God. And it is display of, as we read in Genesis 1 and as we read in Psalm 19, the glory of God. So why do I show you those pictures? Well, those pictures display God's glory. They tell us something about what glory is. So when we read in Exodus chapter 33, and Moses asks God, now show me your glory, we ought to expect, when we read this passage, something absolutely awe-inspiring, magnificent to take place. Out of the ordinary. Something that causes us to step back and wonder and marvel and not be able to take in everything God is about to display right in front of us. Or at this time, right in front of Moses. So boys and girls, if I were to invite you over to my house, and if I were to show you those pictures, we would have a talk afterwards, and I would ask you, well, what does it mean that these are glorious? Why was that a glorious sunset? Or how does that display the glory of God? What does it mean that God is a glorious God? And we might say, well, He is magnificent, or He is awesome, or you want others to see what you see because you can't contain it, you can't keep it within yourself. It's satisfying. There's a desire there to praise Him or to say thanks to Him. Our thoughts are overcome, and we're trying to express the worthiness or the exaltation of the One who created all of this. That's why when Christians go on vacation and they see the glory of God, they ought to
be the ones who rejoice in it the most. So, when we approach our text this evening, and when you read of Moses saying to God, "Now show me your glory," we ought to expect and we ought to look for in the Word of God something that is awesome and great and magnificent and wonderful, and somehow we must respond. We see how Moses responds in verse 8 of chapter 34. Moses bowed to the ground at once and worshipped. This evening we're going to, first of all, look at why Moses asked to see the glory of God. It almost seems out of place. Why does Moses say at this point, "Now show me your glory"? And then we're going to take a look at two answers in how God reveals His glory. The two answers that God gives. So we're not going to so much look at God passing by and Moses being in the cleft, but we want to take a look more precisely at the answers that God gives. So why did Moses ask to see the glory of God? All of a sudden, in verse 18, God and Moses had been dialoguing, and then Moses says this. He says, "Now show me your glory." And God answers that request. God, in verse 19, begins to answer the request of Moses to show him his glory. Well, if we study the history of what has taken place before this, if you know what has taken place, you will know that Israel is going through a very difficult time. Israel is worshiping the golden calf at this time, or they had just finished worshiping the golden calf. Moses was up on the mountain with God. He had been up there for about 40 days, and during that time, they didn't know what happened to Moses, so the Israelites, led by Aaron, collect all the jewelry, make a golden calf, and then Aaron says to the people, "These are the gods who have led you out of Egypt." God points this out to Moses, and he says to Moses while on the mountain, "Moses, I will destroy these people." And after God says that, Moses begins to act as a mediator. He begins to plead that God will not destroy the Israelites because they are worshiping this golden calf, because they have rejected God as their God. So, Israel has sinned seriously against God. Moses is pleading for God not to destroy the people of Israel. Now, if you'll turn in your Bibles with me, we go to Exodus chapter 33, verse 1, and we read this. This is after the Lord has said, "I will not destroy the people of Israel." The Lord said to Moses in Exodus 33, 1, "Leave this place, you and the people you brought up out of Egypt, and go up to the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'I will give it to your descendants. I will send an angel before you and drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and Jebusites. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey.'" And this is the important part of the verse. "But I will not go with you because you are a stiff-necked people, and I might destroy you on the way." That is a radical change in the plan of God, because when God first meets Moses at the burning bush, God promises His presence. Now God says to Moses, "Moses, you go to the land of milk and honey. I will send an angel. I will not go with you because I might destroy the sinful, wicked, stiff-necked people." From this point on in the conversation, Moses now begins to plead for the presence of God once again. Verse 4, "When the people heard these distressing words, they began to mourn, and no one put on any ornament. For the Lord had said to Moses, 'Tell the Israelites, you are a stiff-necked people. If I were to go with you, even for a moment, I might destroy you. Now take off your ornaments, and I will decide what to do with you.'" We come down to verse 12. Moses said to the Lord, "You have been telling me, 'Lead these people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have found favor with me." At this point, he's now pleading for the presence of God. God has said,
He will not destroy the people. But God has also said, I will not go with you. I will send my angel. Now Moses begins to dialogue with God and says, who's going to go with us? I don't know his name. Lord, come with us. That's why we read in Exodus 33, verse 14, the Lord replied, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. So now God has agreed once again to go with the people of Israel. Verse 15, then Moses said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth? God, if your presence is not with us, we are like every other nation. Nothing will distinguish us between our nation and the other nations. Verse 17, the Lord once again says, I will go with you. But notice the reason God gives. The reason God gives is not because he's pleased with the people of Israel. Instead, he's pleased with Moses. So in verse 17, and the Lord said to Moses, I will do the very thing you have asked. Why? Because Israel is such a great nation? Because I've forgiven Israel? Because I've decided what to do with Israel? No, because I am pleased with you and I know you by name. Now there's lots that we could say about that because in a sense, we are loved by God because of God's love for Christ and what he did on the cross. But at this point, we simply want to recognize that the reason why God said, my presence will be with you is because of his love and his favor upon the mediator at this time, Moses. Now, that's just a brief history of what's taken place. What is the question that remains for Moses now? The question that remains for Moses at this point is, God is going to go with the people of Israel because his favor is upon Moses, because he is pleased with Moses and he knows him by name. The question that remains is, what happens when God travels among the people? God's favor rests upon Moses. But it's not only Moses who God is going to travel with. Moses is also going to travel with, or God is also going to travel with the Israelites. If God does come with the Israelites, remember what God has said. This is a stiff-necked people. And if I go with them even for one moment, I will destroy them. So God says, now my presence will go with you. Moses, my favor is upon you. But now, what about the people of Israel? What is God going to do with the people of Israel? In fact, if we were to read the text even more carefully, you will begin to read, after Israel sinned, God no longer calls them my people. He begins to say, your people, your people, your people. And now Moses says, okay, your presence is going to come with us. But God, now show me your glory. How are you going to walk with the Israelites? That wicked, stiff-necked people who you have said, if I am found in their presence, I will destroy them. God reveals his glory in other places earlier on in the book of Exodus. He reveals his glory in chapter 16, verse 7, when the manna comes. God says, I will reveal my glory. In Exodus 24, 16, God's glory is with Moses in the tabernacle. Exodus 29, 43, God's glory is with Moses during the when the sacrificial system is set up. So glory at this point is God's presence with his people in a merciful way. So when Moses says, now show me your glory, he says, God, show me how you are going to be merciful to these people. How are these people going to enter into the promised land? Show me your glory. Show me your mercy. When you walked with us and the people grumbled and you gave them manna and you revealed to them your glory. When you set up the sacrificial system and the glory of God rested upon the tabernacle, God was with his people and he did not destroy them. And he was filled with mercy and he was filled with compassion. Now, we're going to get to this a little later, but turn with me to John chapter 1 just quickly. John chapter 1, because when Moses asked to see the glory of God, he is asking that God would walk with the people and how that would be done in a merciful way. John chapter 1, we read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning." We know that this talks about the person of Jesus. We have to skip down to verse 14. The Word became flesh. So what is the Word that was with God now do? The Word that was with God now takes on human flesh. And what do we see? "And made his dwelling among us." That's Moses' question. God, how are you going to dwell among the people of Israel? What did Jesus do when he walked on earth? We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So what happens now when God in Christ, Jesus now made flesh, walks among the people? What do we see? We see the glory of God. Exodus 33 and 34 teach us what to expect when we read John chapter 1, verses 12 through 14. What do we expect when we see the glory of God? Well, how will Jesus now walk among the people? It will be full of grace and truth. So you read in John chapter 3, Nicodemus. And what is God, what is Jesus doing? He's sharing his glory. How are we to be born again? What do we read in John chapter 4? Jesus is now with an adulterous Samaritan woman. And what is he showing to her? Forgiveness. He is showing to her the way of life. The Word, now walking among us, revealing to us his glory. That glory that we see in Christ, we see in Exodus 33, 34, so that when we come to see Christ in the New Testament, we have an expectation. We know what to expect when we see the person of Jesus. Let's turn back to Exodus chapter 33, and we're going to see the first answer that God gives. "Now show me your glory." What does God do? What is the first thing that God does when Moses says, "Now show me your glory"? What is the first thing that God reveals to Moses? In verse 19 we read, "And the Lord said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." Absolutely astounding. When we think, or sometimes when we answer the question of glory, we head right away to Exodus 34, where we'll head to in just a moment, and we begin to read, the Lord, compassionate and gracious, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger. Well, that is what the glory of God is. And it is. But God, first of all, answers the question in an unexpected way. He says, "Here is my glory, Moses. When my glory passes in front of you, this is what will pass in front of you. It will be goodness. My goodness will pass in front of you." That's why the history, the context, is so important. If you're an outsider looking in on this text, What do you expect God might say to a stiff-necked, rebellious people? I'm going to continue to be with them, but I am going to destroy them. And if my presence is with them, then I will destroy them immediately because that is what my justice demands. But to answer Moses' demand of God revealing His glory, God says, I am going to pass in front of you and you will see goodness. You will see goodness. And that goodness is described in chapter 34. Now the second thing that God says is also very interesting because He says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. He says, when I am walking with the people of Israel, my mercy is sovereign. My compassion is sovereign. Boys and girls, sovereign means that God will do as He pleases. So when you read in your Bible, boys and girls, God saying, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, that is God saying, I will show mercy to whom I want to show mercy to. That is my sovereign choice. Because I am God, I will choose who to show mercy to. And I will show compassion to whom I will show compassion. I am a sovereign God. Now, what's interesting about this portion of Scripture is that this isn't a theological debate at all. These words were meant as comfort to Moses. So when Moses hears, my goodness is going to pass in front of you, that gives Moses hope. But then the second thing that he hears is, the Lord is going to pass in front of you. And that's a relational term, and that's a redemptive term. And then he says, my sovereignty is going to pass in front of you. And Moses doesn't stand up and he doesn't begin to debate God and he doesn't say, well, that's a little unfair, isn't it, God? Because don't we have a choice? This is for Moses a time of meditation and a time of expectation. And for Moses, this is good news. This is part of the reason why Moses will bow down before God. He cannot get over the fact of the sovereignty of God. For Moses, this is an incredible fact. Why? Because Moses understands total depravity. Moses understands just how sinful the people of God are. He understands that they are a stiff-necked, wicked people. You know what's so interesting about the end of the life of Moses? Is he is telling them in Deuteronomy, follow this and you will receive blessing. If you do not follow this, you will receive cursing. And then he gives a prophecy at the end of the book because he knows which way the people are going to go. He knows that they're going to rebel. So he says, I have laid before you blessing and I have laid before you cursing and you are going to choose cursing. Moses knows that if it was up to the people of God to choose God, they would never do it. They would choose to be cursed by God. So when Moses hears the words, I will sovereignly choose, those are words that Moses would hold dear to his heart because he knows that the people of God would not choose God. So the only hope that we have is if we're chosen by God. Israel is a stiff-necked people. They had just seen the 10 signs and wonders. They had just been led out of Egypt with the riches of the Egyptians. They had just crossed the sea. They had just been fed manna. Water had come out of a rock. And what do they do when Moses is on a mountain? They say, here's the gods who have led you out of Egypt. And it's a calf that looks like the gods of Egypt. Like that, they turn from God, who showed them His glory, to a calf.
There are times in our walk with God that we simply need to do what Moses does with the things that he's learning from God, with the things that he's learning about God. What did Moses do with this revelation? He worshiped God. Now, there is a time to defend the sovereignty of God. But sometimes in our enthusiasm of trying to proclaim and trying to battle theology, we miss out on simply worshiping God for his goodness. In the historical text, it simply says, Israel stiff-necked and wicked. They would not come to God. And if God is going to walk with them, he will choose who he chooses, and he will have compassion on whom he will have compassion. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ this evening, the reason why you stand before God and you have mercy placed upon you, and he looks on you with compassion, is because he has sovereignly chosen you. What is the first thing you're supposed to do with that? Go out and defend it? Meditate upon it. Love it. Embrace it. Don't give it up. Spend your nights on vacation when you see the moon and when you see the beauty of the stars. It is the glory of God that has had mercy upon me. And you know your heart. Stiff-necked, wicked, the gods that you've served. You may not have built up a golden calf, but our hearts can be filled with idols, and we would somehow be satisfied with that until God enters. And all of a sudden, things change. Someone, God, has had mercy upon me, a sinner. A few nights ago, I visited a family who's been coming to our church. They're both unbelievers. I love it. I'm in their house. And they have some things that we talked about. And we get near 9:30 and starting to wind things down. And he begins to say, this unbeliever, he begins to say, I have so much to be thankful for. I have my family. I have my house. I have my job. I have all of this. And so I stopped him with that, and I said, okay, because we had already talked about him needing to know God. I stopped him, and I said, when you lie down on your bed tonight, who are you going to give thanks to? Who has given you all of this goodness? Who's given you your children? Who's given you your house? Who's given you your job? Who in the world do you thank? Who's big enough to have this favor upon you? And he just sat there. Because who do you thank? And if you know who to thank tonight, you thank God. He's had mercy. A stiff-necked sinner, and he's had mercy. One who continues to rebel against him. And he's had mercy. He's had mercy. How is it? That's why in verse 8, Moses just bows down. And he simply worships. Our theology must first of all, lead to worship. And then once you know it, and once you love it, and once you embrace it, you will be able to bring that theology and that doctrine out in a merciful, compassionate way. Because you've experienced it that way. What's the second answer of Moses? The second answer given to Moses is this. In verse 5, after God says, come up to me. In verse 5, the Lord came down in a cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses proclaiming, the Lord, the Lord. And then he says five things about himself. He says, the compassionate and gracious God. That's the first thing. slow to anger. That's the second thing. Abounding in love and faithfulness. That's the third thing. Maintaining love to thousands. The fourth thing. And forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Now, there's a word that's called a chiasm. In other words, if you put in your Bibles, when you're reading this text, when you say the compassionate and gracious God, you put a one beside that, and then you put forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin, you put a one beside that. That shows you that those two, the first and the last of God's description of himself, they go together. And then when you read slow to anger and you read maintaining love to the thousands, that's number two. Those two go together so that at the pinnacle, you have right in the middle of it, abounding in love and faithfulness. So it kind of goes up like a hill on both sides. You have one and one at the bottom, then you have two and two, and then you have at the top, abounding in love and faithfulness. In other words, the main point, the pinnacle of God's glory is abounding in love and faithfulness. One and one and two all lead to abounding in love and faithfulness. So what are the first things that God reveals to him? He says, as he will travel among sinners, he says, this is who I am. This is my goodness. The Lord, he is compassionate and a gracious God by forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. What is God's goodness? When God walks among the people of Israel, when God walks among sinners, what is he going to reveal? He is going to be compassionate. He is going to show goodness to those who deserve wrath. He is a gracious God. How is he going to do that? He is going to do that through the forgiveness of sins. He is going to forgive who? The wicked, the rebellious, and the sinful. Who are those people? They're the people of Israel. What is God saying? Here's my goodness. The first thing you need to know about my goodness is I am a gracious God. I am a compassionate God. Who does that remind you of? And it reminds you of in the New Testament, Jesus Christ. What did he do when he looked at the crowds? He had compassion on them. What did Jesus do when he came to earth? He forgave sinners. So where do you find him? He's among the sinners. He's among the tax collectors. What is he doing? He's showing his glory. What did we read secondly? We read secondly that he is not only a gracious and compassionate God, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin, but he is slow to anger, maintaining love to thousands. You may struggle with your temper tonight, so you know what it is to be quick to anger, and you know what angers you. But what does God say to stiff-necked, wicked people? I am slow to anger. You know how some people live their Christian walk? They live their Christian life. The moment that they sin is the moment that they fear God's judgment upon them. And all of a sudden, God is going to leave them, and he's going to forsake them, and he's going to have nothing to do with them any longer. What does God say in Christ? I'm slow to anger. I'm slow with my anger. Imagine that. God in his mercy and compassion, grace, forgiveness, he is slow in anger. He maintains love to thousands. That's an abounding love. And he maintains it. He continues. He keeps on loving you. So we read, he is compassionate and gracious. He forgives wickedness, rebellion, and sin. He's slow to anger by maintaining love to thousands. And now we come to the pinnacle of God's glory. We come to the height of God's glory where he says, I am abounding in love and faithfulness. You remember that slide, the last slide that we showed, all that water going over the waterfall? When we were standing there, we maybe stood there for 10 minutes, it never stopped. It kept abounding over it. That's like God's love, and you're standing at the bottom of that waterfall, and God's love is just pouring on you, pouring on you, pouring on you. Day after day after day, God's love is being poured out on you. He abounds in love. He abounds in faithfulness. All of that in the context God is going to walk among sinners. We're going to close just with two thoughts. Turn with me to John chapter 17. John chapter 17, Jesus is going to pray with his disciples and for them and for those who will come. And then after this, in the book of John, Jesus is going to be arrested. And notice the first prayer, the first part of the prayer in John chapter 17. Father, the time has come. Listen to what he says. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. That is not simply the glory of God in glory, but God is saying, watch now as I go to the cross. And what will you find? You will find compassionate, gracious Christ dying to forgive our wickedness, our rebellion, and our sin. You will find that he is slow to anger, maintaining love, so that he will abound in love for those who come to him. What is the work of Jesus? What happened on the cross when Jesus died on the cross? When Jesus died on the cross, his glory passed in front of us. The Word made flesh, his glory coming. And when we see the cross, we see compassion, we see grace. And then we see the last part of what we read in Exodus 33, the justice of God being not poured out upon us, but upon Christ. Christ took our sins so that we would experience not the abounding wrath of God, but the abounding love of God. Jesus dying on the cross, God's glory passing in front of us. How do you respond to the cross tonight? If you're a believer, this coming week we're going to hear about Christ in our evening sessions. Begin to pray, God, show me your glory. Do you struggle with guilt? Well, you may need to change your life, but you may also need to come to the cross and say, God, show me your glory. Have you been praying for someone for years and years and years, and they have not come to the Lord Jesus Christ? What do you begin to pray? God, show them your glory. Show them your compassion, your forgiveness, your abounding love. If you're a believer tonight, cultivate the habit in your heart to be in the cleft of the rock and simply watch the glory of God pass by. If your Christianity is dried up, it's because you're not in the cleft of the rock. If your Christianity is shallow, it's because you're not in the cleft of the rock. If you're wandering tonight, it's because you're not in the cleft of the rock and the glory of God is not passing by. Spend time in the cleft of the rock. And the final thing is, if you're not a believer tonight, then we must take seriously the words that we find in the last part of God's glory, because in the last part of God's glory, he says, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. Thousands to those who love him, but only to the third and fourth generation, those that hate him. But the point is, if you're not a believer, then understand this much. You will be punished for your wickedness and for your rebellion. You will one day stand before an eternal God, and He will say, I will not leave your guilt unpunished. Today is the day of mercy. Come to Jesus. You say, well, how do I come to Jesus? Simply say, God, show me your glory. Boys and girls, you can pray it. Young people, you can pray it. God, show me your glory. Because I am a stiff-necked, wicked sinner. I need your glory. I need your compassion. I need your forgiveness. For some, you've heard the message again and again and again. The amazing thing about a stiff-necked person is it gets stiffer and stiffer and stiffer as you hear it more and more and more. What will you find when you see the glory? You will find goodness. You will find Christ. You will find awesome beauty that causes you to fall down on your face and cry out, worthy is the Lamb who was slain, to receive all glory, honor, and praise. And you will do that for an eternity. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we come confessing before you tonight that we are also a stiff-necked people. And when you found us, our hearts were filled with idols and filled with the ways of this world. We thank you for sovereign mercy and sovereign compassion. We thank you that the glory of Christ passed by as he suffered for our sins on the cross. And then on that day when he rose again, Father, the glory of God for the forgiveness of sins for wicked sinners. May you teach us to sit in the cleft of the rock, to spend times meditating upon your glory, your compassion, so that we ourselves would be filled with compassion, so that we ourselves would be filled with the person of Christ. And Father, if there are unbelievers here tonight, young or old, may they know that they may come freely to Jesus, repenting of their sins, believing on Him, and they will receive mercy, compassion, everlasting life.